And we are going, man, it's dark in here. It seems like it's dark in here. We're going to read, I think we're going to read the whole chapter, 71 verses. You got a problem with that? So after these things, Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee, over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea rose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received them into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land, was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread, and the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all who he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last days. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise it in the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is this then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Whew, it's a long chapter, huh? But it's all so connected that I feel like we have to read the whole thing. As, because the first few verses, which we're going to cover, are connected to the last portion of the chapter and the middle portion as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for the great privilege we have to read it, for the great privilege we have to be changed by it, for the great privilege we have to come to you, because it tells us of you. And Father, I pray that you will have your way as we share your word today in our hearts, Lord. Speak to us, change us, do things that we don't even know how to pray for them, Lord, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here Jesus claims from chapter 5 are revealed. Jesus had a great way of speaking spiritual realities, which if anyone else said it, you would think he's bananas. But because he's Jesus, it just fits. But he wasn't just a talker, he was a doer. So Jesus is able to say, look, I am the Son of God, and you marvel at this work that my Father has worked through me. My Father's always at work. Well, you wait. God, my Father's going to do greater things through me. And we saw that Jesus said, apart from my Father, the Son can do nothing of himself, but the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he does. And here, he's going to be showing even further that he is the very Son of God. You know, at one point, Jesus said, which is easier to say, arise? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? And Jesus said, so you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I tell you, get up. And the guy just, boom, gets up. So he is going to continue to do certain signs, certain, which John says, these signs I've written, to verify and confirm that he is the Son of God. And here we find ourselves with people very eager to follow Jesus. Multitudes of people were flocking to Jesus. In Luke, it says that people were pressing to hear the word of God. Now, they followed him miles away to the point where they were too far from any sources of food. Isn't that amazing that they followed Jesus in such a way that they forgot about how they were going to eat and they forgot about everything. Now, this brings a little bit of a criticism to me. Not to me specifically, but to all of us in the church. And why is it that people are not pressing to hear the word of God? And I must ask myself critically, because I could say, well, just God doesn't want it. But I could ask myself, is there something that we are or that we are doing that doesn't properly represent Jesus? Because when Jesus walked on earth, not necessarily the religious people, but the people of this world, not that he contaminated himself in any way with sin. You know what I mean? Not that he was sinful in his behavior. But the people of the world would flock to him to hear the word of God. It's amazing. It's astonishing to me. And we must ask ourselves, is there something that we could do differently? In the way we communicate, sometimes we are so edgy when we communicate the gospel to people. Sometimes we have such misconceptions when we think that if they would just quit smoking, they would be great Christians. That's Jesus. But here the people are flocking to Jesus. And at one point, here in the Sea of Galilee, John has been murdered already by Herod, and he's towards near the Golan Heights over there by the mountains, and large crowds from around the Sea of Galilee following him all the way to the Golan Heights. And at one point, the disciple Jesus throws a test out there. It's crazy to me. He says, Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I mean, can you imagine you're with over 5,000 men? It doesn't say women or children, so it means there was more than 5,000. Can you imagine you got there, let's say 10,000, and you say, we don't have, Jesus says to him, hey, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this? He says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And then it says this, but this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. He tests Philip, but he already knew what he was going to do. Why? You know, he tests all the disciples, but he specifically tests Philip. I wonder why. Why do you think he tested Philip himself? We're going to look at that in a minute. But I want to let you know, God tests. God sometimes works in our hearts and brings us to a place where he tests. He allows us to be brought into circumstances that will test us. God tests our hearts. Why do I do the things that I do? Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:4-5, but as we have been approved by God to be insured with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the heart. It's amazing to me how through his Holy Spirit, he has allowed me to go through certain circumstances in my life that he has put tests before me. Some I have failed royally, and then I have to pass it again. You know, then I have to take it again, rather. And others I've passed. You know, just like, oh, wow, that's cool. Have you ever been serving in a ministry and then you're like, I want to serve, and then they ask you, oh yeah, we need somebody to actually help cleaning the church. I wasn't thinking of that. God tests your heart. You volunteer. You want to serve. And then they give you an opportunity to serve. And you're like, well, I wasn't thinking that. So therefore, it's revealed. It's not even that it's really bad. It's that it reveals maybe a lack of maturity. It reveals a certain things in our heart. Oh, I want to serve in ministry. Oh, man, our kids. The kids were really... No, I don't do kids. and I do understand that some people don't do kids, you know, it's that we don't want you for our kids, you know. but the truth is that sometimes it just reveals that we want to serve, but on our terms. It's our terms that dominate. It's amazing. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from Hezekiah, it says. It says that God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that he might know all that is in his heart. God will allow us to be tested, because never to punish us, but for us to know and grow through our circumstances. Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever it is that you're going through, I don't want you to see it as something that God is sort of doing to you, but as God having allowed something to come into your life to show you what your heart truly is towards the Lord. Look, Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 4 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." I mean, just go through great need. "And then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know what, that man shall, does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He humbled them. He allowed them to go hungry at times and thirsty. And remember that they would know what was in their heart. Remember what was in their heart? Do you remember what was in the heart of the Israelites? "Moses, you brought us here to die." Really? "There's no water. Lord, you brought us here to die. There's no food. Lord, you brought us here to suffer. There's no meat." It was just a constant complaint. It revealed the heart of the nation of Israel. But man, did they learn a lesson, that man doesn't live just by those things. The very promises of God in their life was going to be the nourishment for them. The very word of God. I want to ask you a question, which is not relevant to what we're doing here, but I mean, it is about the testing. What do you do with the silence of God? Say you're single and you really want to get married. What do you do with the silence of God? Say you've been betrayed. Say that in something that you were pursuing in your life, you have failed royally, and you thought it was God, and now, you know, kind of like Joseph, he had a dream, and he thought it was from God, and all of a sudden he finds himself in a prison, and he finds himself with nothing, and God says nothing. Have you ever been in that situation where God tells you absolutely nothing about the circumstance you're in? And you're like, what? I want to ask you something. What do you do with that silence? Because that silence is going to say what's in your heart. "Well, I don't care what God says, because he's forsaken me, so I'm going to forsake him." Or do you say, "You know what? Though he slay me, I will follow him." Joseph was sold, he was exalted, he was betrayed, he was lied about, he was used by the Lord to speak to the baker and servant, and they forgot him. And then he was exalted again. Noah, what did he do when he didn't see water or rain? I mean, people are looking at Noah as like, "You're building a what? It hasn't rained. We don't need those things." David, why are you silent? I mean, he cries out, "Why are you silent, O Lord?" What did David do with the silence of God? What do you do between the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise of God? Because there's always a time. There's always a time gap. And God tests our heart to see what is there. And you know what? When faith and confidence in Him comes, and He finds that there, that's where it says that in 1 Peter it says, I know the passage, the whole passage. Though now, if need be, you have been grieved for a little while by various trials, that the testing of your faith, which is much more precious than silver and gold that perishes. You know, your faith, your trust, during the times of silence brings honor to God. And it is much more precious than anything on this earth. So Jesus brings the disciples to the point that says, hey, how are we going to feed these 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 people? What are we going to do about this? And Philip, he's the calculative one. He is the one that he wants to see. I know we say Thomas is the one that wants to see, but you know, the glimpses we have of Philip. Philip in John 14:8 says, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. You know, I want to see. Andrew, he looks at the resources, and there is no way that the job is going to be done. He looks at the resources and, well, you know, this little lad, he's got a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. He's calculating. He is calculating. The men who shone in the Bible, or the men who shine most, are those who don't calculate. Or if they do, or if they did, they went for it despite the greatness of the odds. Crazy, huh? Aren't you glad? I mean, would you be impressed with David if he saw Goliath and he said, 7-foot-tall, little boy. If he, you know the math. Big armor, he's got a sword, I got a rock. There's the math. We're not impressed. We're impressed when the guy, he says, what? Who is this guy? Who is this guy that raises his voice against the Almighty? I guess he did another kind of math. It's a good thing Gideon didn't calculate too much. I mean, he started with a great one. It's like, reduce it. Reduce it. And then he finds himself with 300 men winning the battle. It's a good thing Moses didn't calculate and about how he would survive in the wilderness. You know, it's like we're leaving Egypt. 2 million of us. Where are we going? The desert. What are we going to eat? I don't know. What are we going to drink? I don't know. It would be a whole different story, yeah? It's a good thing that the two spies didn't. The other spies did do the calculations, didn't they? They looked, they went into the promised land and says, man, the food is huge, but the giants. And these other two said, you know what? The giants, the fruit is great. This is the promise God has given us. And the giants, they'll become our bread. God's people believe not in themselves, but in what God has available. One commentator paraphrases through a harmony of all four Gospels, because incidentally, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that actually is seen in all four Gospels. And he paraphrases like this. the disciples, saying, "The place here is a wilderness, and the hour is very late. Send the multitude away so that they can go into the villages and countryside to find lodging and buy themselves some food." But Jesus answered them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said, "How can we buy 200 denarii worth of loaves?" Now, 200 denarii would have been 8 months worth of work. So he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Upon finding out, they said to him, "We have just 5 loaves and 2 fish. What could we do with that?" That's, in a sense, the scenario that we find ourselves in. And it's interesting. He makes them to sit down in groups. And the thought of feeding so many was absolutely illogical. And yet, you know, in some ways, you have to commend Andrew that at least he brought the little that he had, or that little he had found. Bread was the food of the poor. The tiniest given to him won't be wasted. It's easier to give him from our strengths than to give him our weaknesses. And sometimes pride keeps us from serving him because we will not give him the weakness of our life. Here Andrew says, "Well, you know what? Whatever you want to do with this, that's all we got." You know, he says, Moses said, "How can I serve you?" And he says, "What's that in your hand? What's that in your hand?" The thought of feeding so many was completely illogical. But pride would have kept them from being used or from seeing what God was going to do. This was the setup for a great miracle. Now the question is, how did he do it? How did he do this great miracle? Oh. We must remember that Jesus did not behave as God, but as man, though he was never less than God. He came to behave as though he was never more than man, although he was God. He had said in the chapter before, "I can of myself do nothing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And you know what? He, in front of let's say 8,000, just to give a number. In front of that crowd, the first thing he does is give thanks. Can you imagine? I mean, he's got 2 fish and a bit of bread, and he just says, "Well, let's give thanks for what we have." Now, let me read you a little story. Have you guys ever heard of George Mueller? If you guys are on Facebook, then you probably saw that I put it up there already. But it says this. He ran in Bristol, an orphanage, quite large. I mean, if you go see the buildings, it's quite amazing the amount of kids that he had. And at this time in the history of the orphanage, there was 300 children. And one day, one of the workers there came to him and said, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat." There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing for these kids to eat. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. Now, I'm sorry, man, but if I was there, I would have looked at him and I said, "You're crazy." No? I mean, I would have said, "Really, George? Can't we do something a little bit more practical than that?" He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew that he would provide food for the children as he always did. And within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning." And he just brought the bread to feed the children. And then all of a sudden, the milkman comes. And he says, my truck just broke outside, whatever it is that he was carrying the thing on. And all the milk is going to go bad out in the open. Here, have it before it goes bad. And that morning, the kids had breakfast. Isn't that amazing? But Jesus gave thanks to his Father. As man, and God provided for the multitudes that were there. God's people rest not in their ability, but in God's ability. This is something that I'll never get tired of saying, but we must get it into our hearts, deep into our hearts. We work not on our ability, but on God's ability. We are utter failures in our ability, but we are more than conquerors in his ability. And we have a tendency to stagger at the promises, which is nothing but normal, but we have to realize that God is bringing us to a place where we are utterly reliant upon him. The people whom God has used greatly were not people who had great faith in themselves, but rather in God's ability. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able." He is able to keep that which I've committed to him. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? And in 2 Corinthians 3:1 through 6, it says, And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And Abraham, Romans 4:4-18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that that which he had promised, he was able to perform. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when told by Nebuchadnezzar to stop what they were doing, they said to him, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand." But notice this. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Isn't that amazing? When we look at our Bibles, we draw strength from the fact that it's not because of us that God uses us, but it is in spite of us that God uses us. And that is not because of our great strength, our great eloquence, our great abilities, but because of him. And here God was going to use Jesus and was going to use the disciples to feed the multitudes. I say Jesus because obviously it's the Father that's confirming through this miracle the sonship of Jesus. He didn't just provide a little bit of bread. He provided bread enough to spare. Everyone was full and more than full to the point where there was leftovers. Now, in our lives, this is going to happen continuously. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. He is going to allow us to be brought to places where we need him. so that when we're brought through these circumstances, we realize that all we do, all we need is Him. I remember when I went to, Brian brought us and asked me to go to Devon, and we were planning a church there. It was two of us, but then a team of another three came for a little bit, and we were just sort of meeting the people there in Willacombe, and you know, I had some savings. I had worked in, I think at the time I worked in Costa Coffee, and I would save money, and then we went to Devon, and it was crazy because I was supplying for Bryce, my friend. I could work, he couldn't because he was American. He could only be there for 3 months. And then so my money was for both of us to eat. And then my money ran out. And we just thought, well, I just kind of thought, it's over. I mean, it's kind of wild when you can't go to the store and buy something. Nothing. We had no food. And Bryce was so upset. He's like, God. In his heart. He told me afterwards. He was like, God, you told me that if I ever served you, you would provide for me. He says, God spoke to his heart. He says, I never said I would give you money. If you have food to eat and clothes to wear, we will be content with that. And you know what? It was our last meal that we had. And all of a sudden, a couple were on their honeymoon in Willacombe, a Christian couple that we had never met before. And they wanted to touch base with us because we knew we were there. And they said, you know what? I want to make a meal for you guys. And I was like, praise the Lord. So she went to the supermarket and she provided for us this great Mexican meal, which I love. And you know what? I learned a big lesson there. God supplies our needs, not at once. And God leads me to the end of myself continually that I might depend upon Him who is able. Now, I wish I could tell you, well, guys, I've outgrown that now. But the reality is that God continually brings me to the end of myself that I may rely upon Him. Now, this should remind us of the manna. This feeding of the 5,000. Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000 in order that they might be reminded of the manna that God gave His people in the wilderness, and that Jesus was claiming the power to supply every need, especially spiritual needs in their life. Jesus was claiming the power to supply every need. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is our great provider. And I want you guys to notice something, because to me this is absolutely incredible. Oh, Mama Mia, the time is going. This is incredible to me. He's got the multitude there. They're on the mountain. And in one of the Gospels it says, He saw them. He was moved with compassion because He saw them as what? As sheep without a shepherd. And then He made them sit down in groups where? Do you guys remember? In the green grass. And I honestly, I can't read that without thinking of David saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And I believe that this whole scene is a scene so they will see the great shepherd of the sheep has come. Remember Jesus said, these are the scriptures which testify of me. The Old Testament, it testifies of me from beginning to end. And here I am, the great shepherd of the sheep. Sit down on the green pasture, I will feed you. Oh man, I wonder how many people realized that He was there. Do you know what I mean? That I am Jehovah Jireh. He's there right in the midst of them. And they don't realize. They just see this guy that's doing signs. And they're like, who is this who's feeding us? But I want you to notice this. He met their physical needs. But he's going to bring them. And that's why we read the whole chapter. He's going to bring them to a logical end afterwards, that he has not just come to meet their physical needs. He's primarily come to meet their spiritual needs. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, it says, may he who supplies seed for the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed that you have sown physically, materially, increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. So he says, man, you've given and I hope God gives you more so you're even more free to give more physically, materially. In Philippians 4, 18 through 19, it says, I have all in abound. A sweet-smelling aroma, speaking of the gift that they gave to him. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. No doubt, that means physical, materially. But Jesus is more than physical provision. He provides spiritually. He is the provision for our spiritual life. He is the ultimate end of our lives. Job is a great example. He was blessed with sheep, with donkeys, with camels. He was blessed with children. I think he had 7 or 8 children, 3 girls and 4 boys. And next thing you know, he has health and everything is removed from him. And Job says, shall we take good days from the Lord and not bad days? He realizes that God had not just come to meet his physical needs. God is the great need. And in verses 32 through 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the manna, the present manna I am. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The crowd wanted a sign. Jesus offered him himself. On the day after of the miracle, the people already chose to reject him. They chose to reject Jesus, the spiritual nourishment. Signs? Yes. Food? Yes. Spiritual reality? No. And we have to be careful with this, in the church. We have to be careful with this. Because we can call upon the name of the Lord for the things we need physically. But as soon as he doesn't meet one need that we want, we say, away with him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He is the ultimate goal of our life. Jesus is the spiritual nourishment. Jesus didn't offer wealth. He offers himself. Now the question is, how do we receive this great nourishment? How do we receive this bread of life? I mean, he says it in verse 27. It says, do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then the people say, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them and says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the first thing that we do in order to be nourished by God, in order to be nourished by Jesus, it's fairly obvious, huh? It's belief. People are like, what can I do for God? What is it that I can do? I want to, you know, people come into church or they go into mosques and they go whatever. And these jihadists, you know, what do they want to do? They want to offer themselves. They want to do something great for God. And it just seems to me like doing something great for God, it's much easier than just trusting God. Jesus says, believe in the one he sent. You say you have heard, I don't need Jesus to have fellowship with God. Well, here's the words of Jesus. If you want fellowship with God the Father, you need Jesus. To believe in the one he sent. It begins with Jesus, and it continues with Jesus. The work of God requires us to focus on his Son. Faith in Jesus is to be the work and the basis of every work. Galatians 2:20 says, I, being crucified with Christ, I no longer live. The life that I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. When a person comes to Christ, the spiritual provisions for that person are met. Isn't that amazing? Philippians says, everything I've counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All the material, all the religious, all that stuff is rubbish to me. Jesus has become the nourisher of my soul. And it means not just believing in his teaching, not just believing that he's the Son of God, but actually believing in his sacrifice. Remember, he says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He says, whoever eats of my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, and the people are there going, this guy's a cannibalist. I mean, what in the world is this guy talking about? How can you eat? Can you imagine I say to you, if you eat my flesh, you will live forever. If you drink my blood, you will live forever. What? Doesn't that sound crazy? Well, it sounded crazy to them. They're like, what? This is a tough saying. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I want to ask you something. Is there anything that Jesus... And I want to... Actually, let me point out something first. They misunderstood the teaching, didn't they? He wasn't talking about cannibalism. He was talking about his sacrifice on the cross and how they could feed off that, right? But let me ask you something. Is there any teaching of Jesus that's too hard for you? Is there anything that Jesus says that you say, well, I don't agree with that, I can't handle that? It was here. It says that from this time, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. How sad. How sad because they misunderstood Jesus that they no longer walked with him. They forfeited their spiritual nourishment, everything that God wanted to do in them, because they misunderstood Jesus. Incidentally, the reference for that verse is 666. I noticed this morning. Just a funny quote. Which means that, I'm just kidding. But how sad that people would cease to follow the Lord Jesus because something that he says they didn't understand or they misinterpreted. And then he looks at he looks at Peter and he looks at the disciples and he says, do you want to leave as well? He asked a powerful question, huh? Do you want to leave as well? I want to say this. In a world that we live in who despises Jesus to some degree, in a world that we live in that sometimes people turn back from Jesus, turn their backs on him, I would challenge you with a question. The same question comes to us. Are we also going to go away? He would ask our hearts. And what would be the answer? If Jesus came to you and says, are you also going to go away? What would be your answer? You know, it's so comforting to see Peter. Because as silly as Peter was sometimes, you know, as stupid as he was, and some of the things he said, no, Lord, you're not going to suffer. oh, I don't know what to say. Why don't we build three tabernacles here? You know, it's just like he was a really silly and very passionate, speaking out of turn many times. But it's amazing when you get to the core of what Peter is. When Jesus says, are you also going to leave? He says to Jesus, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have it. And Jesus is saying to you today, I want to give you myself. And I want to say to you today, for once in your life, well, for twice, or maybe you do it, but let's forget our circumstances. And I know it's difficult when we're in them. I've been in them, and I find myself in them. But let's forget our circumstances for a minute, our physical provisions. Are you able to say to the Lord, yes, just give me yourself to fellowship with. Give me yourself to be nurtured. In our personal life, in our church, he constantly comes and says, I want to give you myself. I want to give you that kindness that would lead you to repentance. I want to take you through those trials and be your strength in those trials and form that precious faith. I want to give you abundance. I want to give you myself. Here we see a great miracle. Here we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Here we see the disciples being stretched, not because he wanted to show them off, but because he wanted them to learn a lesson. Jesus is our provider. He can do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can think or ask. And he wants to teach them and us that he is our spiritual supplier, not just our physical supplier. I find it very difficult sometimes. I don't say that I get angry by it, but I find it very difficult sometimes when going through difficult circumstances, we give up on God, or we see people that give up on God, so to speak. I find that very difficult because the Lord said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We should focus on the spiritual. We should be nourished by Jesus himself. And there should be a careless attitude. And I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult because I live it. There should be a careless attitude about our secondary physical needs. And I want to close with this. The children of Israel in the wilderness, when they didn't have food for a couple of days, to me it's just like, and I know I probably would have complained too, but it's just like they could have said, man, we don't have meat, but we're free. And it's amazing how quickly they forgot the slavery they were in. Oh, if we just have leeks and onions, do you not remember that you were making bricks without straw? Do you not remember the whippings? Do you not remember the murdering of our children? And all you want is to go back so you can have some meat and leeks and onions? Oh, that we would learn to survive on what Jesus provides himself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. And Lord, primarily here, feeding on your body, it wasn't cannibalism. It was feeding on the sacrifice that you would make for us. And how it nourishes us, Lord, to be forgiven. Oh, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Oh, how blessed we are when our sins have been taken further than the east is from the west. Oh, Lord, how blessed we are that we've been redeemed, that we've been adopted, that we have your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, how blessed we are that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in high places. Oh, Father, help us to feed on the Lord Jesus. Help everything else to be secondary, needed, but secondary. And help us, Lord, to be content and satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.